Do you know God? Do you know God? I'm not asking you if you believe in God. I'm asking you, do you know him? I would imagine the most common answer would be, well, sort of. Let me rephrase. What is God like? Question asked for thousands of years by children, philosophers, theologians. You see, why is that so important? Why are these questions so important? Well, I believe that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and your life still lacks peace, hope, joy, meaning, and purpose, and you're dealing with things like worry and anxiety, fear, stress, you don't know God. You don't really know God. Now, I know there's a problem with the word know. I mean, it's a bad word. It's a lot like love. You know, I mean, I love my wife. I love pizza. You see, that's a bad word. When you say something like, no, I know the Gettysburg Address. I know CPR. I know you. Boy, they're all different, aren't they? You see, I know the Gettysburg Address is factual. And I'm afraid that a lot of us say we know God in the same way that we say we know celebrities. Oh, I know such and such a person. Really? And I can tell you all about them. You don't know them. Secondly, I know CPR is a lot like I know how to drive. It's experiential. But when I say I know you, or you say you know me, that's a combination of both, isn't it? It's factual and it's experiential. That's what I mean when I say I know God personally. I know the facts about God. And I have an intimate, continual relationship with God. I know God. Do you know God? It's my conviction that you don't. I believe there is an epidemic among evangelicals today in our country because they don't know God. And because they don't know him, he is dishonored. And their lives resonate with the consequences of their ignorance. More than 50 years ago, A.W. Tozer wrote one of the greatest books ever written on the knowledge of God called The Knowledge of the Holy. By the way, I downloaded that from Kindle for $3.99. Amazing. And Tozer writes that the man or woman who has come to a right knowledge of God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians in the 1950s is the cause of hundreds of lesser evils among us. He summarized this whole book with one hypothesis. He said, what comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to mind when we think about God is the most single important thing about us. I know what you're thinking. Oh, come on. That's a bit of an overreaction, isn't it? I don't think so. I believe that fear and anxiety and worry and sin and guilt and attitudes and actions are all shaped by your knowledge of God. And I believe that the contemporary church is apathetic, carnal, narcissistic, and shallow because it lacks the knowledge of God. Of all the sermon series I have done over the years, and there have been many, I don't think any is going to be more important than this one. And if this series doesn't change your life, there are one of two possibilities. One, I've done such a poor job of handling the subject that I can't move you. Or two, your spiritual condition is so poor that you have no real interest in knowing God. Let's hope that doesn't take place. What I'd like you to do today is sort of take your sort of faded out wallet-sized picture of God that came with your wallet, throw it away. Let the Word of God over these next several times shape, paint, different image of God, one that I am pretty sure that you don't have. You see, innate to us is this tremendous ability to make God something other than He is. And the fact that you are a believer in Jesus Christ doesn't change that at all. Open your Bibles to Exodus, chapter 32. And the reason I want to go there is to make my first point. You know the story. Israel was 400 years in captivity in Egypt. They were an enslaved people. God had chosen Moses to deliver His people from Egypt. And so in Exodus 32, He has already delivered them. They have been delivered out of Egypt, passed through the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds. They are at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses is on the mountain meeting God. And that's where we come to this part of the Exodus journey. And it says, "And now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain," when the people saw that Moses had delayed, they began to do something. Notice the circumstances. These are people, by the way, that saw all the plagues. They saw and experienced the angel of death. They were saved under the blood of the Lamb. They had God before them and behind them as they left Egypt. They saw the sea open and close on the Egyptian army. They were a privileged group, much like you and me. But when the circumstances changed, they changed. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed and came down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron, and they said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." They go to Aaron, the priest, and they ask Aaron to do something. Does that seem ridiculous to you? In light of what they just experienced, how could you do that? How could you make that kind of request? You see, based on our circumstances, we are tempted to create a God that we can manage. Notice what happens. Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold earrings which are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." And then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." How ridiculous. Or is it? When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made this proclamation, and he said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Notice he didn't say to the calf, to the Lord. In his mind, he equated the Lord to the calf. That's what we do. You see, they had a 400-year history in Egypt. They had an image of God. And to them, the golden calf was a perfect image. Before you became a Christian, you had an image of God. And you brought that image with you. Oh, some of you think God is totally distant. He's wholly other out there, and there's nothing you can do about it. Some of you believe you'll never be intimate with God because the only way you could be intimate is that you'd have to go through a priest. And the priest would be the one who could go before God, but you could not get there. Some of you believe that God is a God who manufactures guilt. That's what his job is to make you feel guilty. And then if you sin, his job is to punish you. You see, some of you believe that your God is like a benevolent uncle. You know, he'll just show up when you want to and he'll give you what you need. And whenever the circumstances get tough, whatever it is for you, you make your own golden calf. And then when things don't work out, you blame God. How could God do this to me? What God? The God who is? Or the God that you've made a God? Notice, the next day, they rose early and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, just what the Lord would want. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. The word play is a kind word. It wasn't playing. How disgusting. You see, their people are paradoxical. We have a longing for God, but often we have a longing for the God of our imagination, not the God of revelation. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul said that people did not honor him as God. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged God for an idol. We do it every day. You remember the book of Job? We always say it's a great book of suffering, and I understand that. But it's a lot more basic than that. You see, one of the great themes of the book of Job is idol making. For 37 chapters, Job is suffering. And he has three friends come in. And remember, his friends are giving him counsel. And really, the content of their counsel was simply this. We know God. We know what God's like. And we know then why this happened, because we know God. And we know that God is a God that's punitive. And that if you don't do what God really wanted to, he's going to punish you for it. Therefore, we know, Job, we know that you did something terrible. In 37 chapters, that's pretty much the story. And by the way, they're very convincing to Job on a certain level. Job doesn't buy into that because Job knows he didn't do anything. So Job makes his own golden calf, his own idol. And he says this, God's not fair. God's not fair. The God who is a God who is not fair. And I would just like my time before that God to let him know he's not fair. That's ignorance. That's an idol. So God shows up in chapter 38. And boy, does he show up. He comes out of the whirlwind. And boy, is he angry. And you'd wonder, why would you be angry at poor Job? Look what he's been through. The reason is, Job, you don't know me. You don't know me. You have made me into some other image. You see, you have made an idol and called it me. Job, how dare you question me? Where were you when I made the creation, Job? Where were you? I'll come to you for answers instead of you coming to me. Apparently, you know more than I do. I'm limited and you're not. And boy, he gets after Job. The reason for it is Job made an idol. He made a God who's not truly the God. And we do it all the time. We live in a world where we do it. The essence of idolatry is the entertaining of thoughts that are not worthy of God. We live in a day and age where God is the divine dispenser. We got people every day telling you that. They do it on national television. They tell you that you just walk up to a machine, you put a nickel of faith in, you pull the lever, and out comes your blessings. That is, people, that is idolatry. That's what that is. We have people that basically say, well, I love grace so much that don't even have to even make an issue of any of the sin in your life. God winks at sin. Wherever sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. As the Apostle Paul said, mega noita, don't you know that he is holy? That is idolatry. We make a God up in our own mind. I think so many evangelicals sort of have a Piccadilly version of God. You just go into the cafeteria, you pick what you want, and then when you get back on your tray, you go, there's God. People, that won't work. That dishonors God, and it won't work in your life at all. Well, what is God exactly like then? Well, I want you to turn to Isaiah 40 with me. Isaiah 40. And Isaiah tells us a very basic thing about God here that's important to us. Isaiah 40, we'll start in verse 21. I love the way he frames this. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing and makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely they have been planted and scarcely they have been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root on the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither and the storm carries them away like stubble. The first thing he says here about God is, hey, I know you're impressed with the rulers of the earth. I'm not. They are inconsequential to me. They are just simply like a little weed that never really got going, that got blown away in a dust storm. That's what I think of them. Then he says, to whom then will you liken me? You see, he knows what they like him at. Hey, I know a king. You're a king. That's a king. You're a king. That's a ruler, you're a ruler. I got it. God says, you don't have anything. Who are you going to liken me to? He said, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Who are you comparing me to? You realize that psychological studies over the last 25 or 30 years say a lot of evangelicals' image of God is the image of their earthly father. Boy, I feel sad for my sons then. They got gypped. If that's the image in your heart of your God, you're mistaken. Who do you compare? He said, lift up your eyes on height and see, he said, who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by the number. He calls them by name, all by name, because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. He said, why do you say, O Jacob, now watch, under circumstances, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Don't you do that? I'm going through a tough time here. Where are you, Lord? I mean, that isn't even fair. I've been treated unfairly. Where are you, Lord? They did it then, 700 years before Christ. He says, do you not know? I'm afraid we don't. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not become weary or tired, and his understanding is inscrutable. You see, the first thing I want to tell you about God is this. He's not like us. He is not like us. God created us in his image. That's creation. We have created God in our image. That's blasphemy. I am not like you. I don't grow tired. I don't grow weary. He says, my understanding of something's inscrutable. I perfectly understand everything. You realize no matter what your circumstance is in life, what the biggest trouble you're facing today is, he said, I understand it at a level you never could understand it. And I'm right here. I'm not somewhere else. I'm not distant. Don't you dare ask where I am. I'm right here. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, man, he sees the sparrow fall. If he sees a sparrow fall in Wyoming, Don't you think he knows what's going on in the life of one of his own children here? See, and then what are you left with? Well, he does see it, but he doesn't care. Oh, where do you get that idea of your image of God? You see how this works in our lives? It's absolutely so important for us not to see it that way. Turn to Romans chapter 11 with me. Romans chapter 11, verse 33, the Apostle Paul, somebody who did know God. Romans 11 and verse 33. Watch what Paul writes. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I love that. Oh, exclamation. The depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be given back to him again? All of these rhetorical questions are no one. I know you've been told this over and over again. Hey, make a deal with God. You give a lot to God, you're going to get it back. This is an investment strategy of today's church. You can make a lot of money. All you got to do is give your money to my ministry. You give your money to my ministry and you're going to get a whole lot back. People, don't fall for that. If that were true, why doesn't that ministry give all their money to another ministry and they'd get all their money back? But that doesn't work that way, does it? Where does that image come from? That's what Paul said. Paul says, look, for from him and through him and to him are all things. From him, he is the source of everything. Through him, he is the instrumental cause of everything. And to him, all of it is for his glory. He gets overwhelmed. He says, to him be the glory forever. Amen. He throws a doxology in. You know why? Because of the thought of God in his head. You know when you get to Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, I only live with one ambition in life. I have one single goal, to know him. I want to know him. Do you want to know him? You see, do you know God? Do you even want to know God? Well, he is not at all like us. And based on the circumstances of our life, we often create a God we can manage. There's a third point. He can only be known by his revelation to us. The only way you can know God is by his revelation to us. It's really a twofold revelation. Turn to Psalm 19 with me. Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, the psalmist says this, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Heavens are declaring the glory of God. And he's, notice this, the expanse, he said, is declaring the work of his hands. Did you ever wonder why the universe is so big? Now, some of you may not even know it's big. Well, you got some information today you can use. It's big. But did you ever wonder why it's so big? Because it is a declaration of the glory and the power of God. And the ancients who really marveled at it have none of the understanding that we have today. None of it. And I think it's an amazing thing when you see what's going on in science in the last 25 years. Because now we have the tools. And it's an amazing thing to find that just about 25 years ago, you run into astrophysicists on the macro scale, microbiologists on the micro scale, and they start saying words that are basically not very popular in today's scientific community. Intelligent design. Intelligent design. They're seeing it. But in the last 10 years, something else has happened. And I invite you whenever you can to find out more about this. But this goes with the whole idea of theoretical physicists. Theoretical physicists are finding something out. they are finding out what they would call is that in their space-time theorems, this is to quote them, they have concluded that there must be causal agent. Now, understand something here. They're finding this out, and they know it. And here's what they know about it. All of creation started in a point in time. And all of the math and all of the physics are leading them there. And two, it had to be started by something outside of the four dimensions that we live under. It had to start from something outside of those dimensions. And they have postulated, many of the physicists around the world, 10 different dimensions now. But what are they doing? See, God said, look, really look. You really look at the expanse of creation. You know what you're going to conclude? God. See, and that's what's happening with a microbiologist. He's really looking. God. You see, science isn't the enemy of God. Science should be the tool that leads us to God. That's what he is saying. You see, the whole idea of it is it's there. Well, in Romans 1, Paul said this, since creation, the creation reveals his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature. Well, when you see it, you've got to conclude, once you know the expanse, you go, boy, God's not like us. There's something else amazing about him. Well, there's another way in which God reveals himself to us. His word. And the word of God is very careful about this. Paul wrote to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. Why would he say that? Because it's God's revelation. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is alive. Not like any other words. Words are just words. He says the word of God is alive and powerful. He said it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces asunder the soul and the spirit. It's a critic in the thoughts and the intents of the human heart. Why? God reveals himself in it. How about John 1? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, wow. Now we know something. He is likening the Word of God to the Son of God. And whenever you get that connection in your head, God says, bingo. That's a great thought. That's why Paul said concerning the scriptures, he said, we have the mind of Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Phenomenal insight into the revelation of God to us. Hebrews chapter 1, the very first verse. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Now notice, after, God says, I did reveal myself to you in the Old Testament. And notice how he said, I did it. He said, I did it in many portions and many ways. How? Through the prophets. From Genesis to Malachi, he says, I've revealed myself. He says, in these last days has spoken. Notice he doesn't say, he's now talking. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son. He didn't say through his Son. He said in his Son. In other words, Christ is the revelation of God. He says, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. It's Christ. Now notice what God is doing. It's an amazing thing. He says, look, here's how I reveal myself. I'll reveal myself through my creation, all the way out to the end of the universe. There it is. That's me. That's going to reveal much about me. Then he says, look, I'll bring it in narrower. I'll reveal myself the whole way through the Old Testament. I'll reveal myself. And I'll reveal myself from Genesis to Malachi. A whole big substantive work of a history of a people. And God says, wait, you don't get it yet? Okay, I'm going to reveal myself in one person, the incarnation. He said, now, if you want to know what I'm like, you can look all the way to the end of the universe. You can discover black holes and black energy, and you can count the galaxies, or you can look at the sun. That's why Jesus said over and over again, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the revelation of God. It's an interesting thought because God says, I want you to know me. Because he's knowable. That's what God says, but only through the revelation of himself. You see, the Word of God is more than enough revelation. And I can't even begin to tell you the day we live in how many times I've heard people say, well, here's what I think about God. And my God would never do that. My God. And then they say something that's anti-scriptural. People, that's idolatry. He's not the God of your impression. Well, this is what I think, God. You can have that God, but he's nothing but a golden calf. That's not the God of revelation. That's the God of imagination. That's a dangerous God. To show you how revelation can work, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. This is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A couple of believers, disciples, were in Jerusalem. They're on their way back to Emmaus, and they're walking along the road. And they're very disgruntled. And they're so disgruntled because they put their hope in Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. And the problem with it is, he's dead. And so they're upset. And so Jesus comes up and basically says, hey, guys, how you doing? They say, yeah, how you doing? And he says to them, anything bothering you? And they go, oh, yeah, a lot bothering us. Boy, this is really bad. So, in verse 24, at the end of that conversation, they say, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but they did not see him. But him they did not see. Look, some of the women went and said he was not in the tomb anymore. Some people went there. He wasn't in a tomb, but nobody saw him. Now watch. Jesus said, oh, foolish men. Oh, foolish men. Now, ladies, that's because they didn't believe a lady. That's been going on for some time, huh? Oh, foolish men, slow of heart. What? To believe the ladies. No. He said, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Why didn't you believe what the prophets said? You see, why didn't you believe that? He said, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Hasn't that already been revealed? What's wrong with you guys? You see, Jesus didn't have to do this. He's resurrected. He's Jesus. He's the Son of God. He could have said, hey, wait, guys, it's me. You see, and here I am. And they would have been astounded, of course. Jesus doesn't do that. Because he says the scriptures are sufficient to reveal God. The scriptures are sufficient to reveal God. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. Notice, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Can you imagine that? He starts out in Genesis. And the seed of the woman will destroy the serpent. I'm the seed. And the promise and the seed of Abraham will bless the world. I am the seed of Abraham. The seed is going to come through the tribe of Judah. I am from the tribe of Judah. But it's going to come through the house of David. I came through the house of David. You see, he begins to explain it all the way through. That's me, that's me, that's me, that's me. With the scriptures. Wow. Verse 32. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Notice what they're burning about. You and I would have probably said, oh, we were actually walking with Jesus. They didn't say that. Our hearts were burning because of what he said about the scriptures. He taught the scriptures in such a way that it revealed God to us. Our hearts were burning within us when he did that. And they led him right to Christ. That's how sufficient the revelation is. See, make sure the God you believe is the God of revelation and not the God of imagination. That's a dangerous, dangerous thing. So based on circumstances, we are tempted to create a God that we can manage. Secondly, God is not like us. And third, he can only be known by his revelation of himself to us. There's one more point, though. Is he knowable? Is he really knowable? It's a hard thing to say on a certain level. Remember in Exodus 33, remember Moses was up on the mountain, and Moses is talking to God, and I think that's got to be pretty impressive anyway. But Moses says to God, hey, show me your glory. Do you remember? Come on. Show me your glory. Now, that makes some sense. Show me your glory. I mean, if you were with God on a mountain, wouldn't you say, hey, let's see what you got? God said, Moses, I'd like to, but I can't. Because if I do, no one has seen me and lived. You're just a sinful creature. I am a holy God. You see my glory. You're dying on the spot. So he said, I'll tell you what I'll do for you. I'll push you back in a cleft of a rock, and I'll just make a little breeze by, a little drive by, a little walk by. You just get a little glimpse of me. And he does. And remember how Moses was for the next weeks and months? He's just glowing. He was just glowing. He was so proud of it, by the way, he even pretended he was glowing when he wasn't anymore. Because the whole idea was, wow, that was something. So on one level, he's not knowable. But on another level, he's knowable to every degree that he wants to reveal to us. Turn to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. A verse we have visited in the past, but I want to give you a glimpse and to show you that God is certainly knowable. Here's what Jeremiah tells Israel and us. In verse 11, you know the passage. It's a great passage. Stunning. God says, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Now, he knows everything, but that's kind of reassuring. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. That's what God says. Then he says this, and then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. And you will search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. There's something I know. God wants us to find him. God wants you to know him. That's clear. How then? How do we go about this? Well, the answer is found where it should be in the book of Proverbs, the wisdom. Look at Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, the last passage. And it's an incredible insight given to us by Solomon. If you want to know how to know God, it's here. Proverbs chapter 2. The very first verse. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you. There it is, the first step. Step one, receive and treasure. Receive and treasure. Step two, verse two. Make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. Be attentive and receptive. Submissive, teachable. That's what he is saying. Receive and treasure, be attentive, receptive, submissive, and teachable. Verse three. And if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. Pray for wisdom. Pray for it. James says the same thing. If we pray, he said, he'll give us wisdom, which is, again, nothing more than the revelation of himself. The question is, do you passionately pray for that? Now notice verse 4. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures. If you realize the worth of what it is you're trying to find out. Wow. Paul did. He said, it's the only goal in my life. Know him. I suspect it's not yours. Let me frame it in a way I think we all understand. As you know, last week there was a $300 million lottery in the United States. $300+ million, okay? Now let's just say for the example that the people who run the lottery, and you know it's them, it's legitimate, they notify you. They come and they notify you and they say the lottery, the winning lottery ticket is hidden in your house. It's there. And you'll have a limited amount of time to find it, but it's in your house. Does your agenda change any? Does your appointment book change any? Does your sleep patterns change any? Let me ask you, what would you do? And you got to be honest, what would you do? You know what you do, wouldn't you? It'd be day and night. It'd be, if it comes down to just framework, it's going down to the frame. And by the way, that reveals your heart. Now, is that the way you seek to know God? You see, is that the way you seek to know God? Is that the passion of your life? Is that something you pray about every single day? Or do you have more of your list of your own dilemmas, and that's your prayer life? Do you dedicate yourself to knowing Him? That's what He says. He said, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover what? The knowledge of God. Then, that's why we don't have the knowledge of God. We don't seek it this way. We don't receive it and treasure it. We're not attentive and receptive. We're not submissive and teachable. And we don't pray with passion about it. And we certainly don't live as though we realize its worth. And God's not mocked. Whatever a man or woman sows, they shall reap. That's why we know so little about God. And so based on the circumstances, we're tempted to create a God we can manage. God is not like us. He can only be known by His revelation of Himself, but we can know Him. Let me close by simply lifting the curtain just for a second. We'll do this much more in the weeks to come. I want to lift the curtain just for a second to give you a glimpse of Him. Maybe a way in which you've not seen Him before. I want you to go to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah 3, verse 17. Zephaniah is at the end of the Old Testament. It is before Zechariah, which is before Malachi, which is before Matthew in the New Testament. So if you can find a beginning of the New Testament, go back to Malachi, then back to Zechariah. There you are, Zephaniah. So no one is with excuse. I don't want you to just pretend like you're turning the pages. This is an important verse that probably should be highlighted in your Bible. It's a glimpse of God. Zephaniah writes, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exalt over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love, and He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." The New American Standard is not the best translation of that verse. The King James Version says, "He is mighty and He will save you." The NIV says, "The Lord your God is with you, a mighty warrior who saves." And then at the end of it, the NIV says, "And He will rejoice over you with singing." I understand what he's saying here. The Lord your God's in your midst. You don't go anywhere He doesn't go. He's always right there. And He's a mighty warrior. In fact, He's mighty to save. That's literally what it says in Hebrew. And the word save means to deliver. He is mighty to save you, mighty to deliver you. From what? From anything. And He's right there in your midst. But there's more than that. He says He will exalt over you with joy. Now, do you ever think about God that way? Children exalt over their presents with joy on Christmas morning. Exalt. Parents, once in a while, at big moments, graduations, things like that, first baby being born, you exalt with joy over a child. God exalts with joy over you. But it's more. He said he will be quiet in his love. In other words, he said, it'll be steady, it'll be real. It's the way you love your wife or your husband. It's an ever-present love. It's a quiet love. And then he says, and he will rejoice over you, the New American Standard says, with shouts of joy. It really, literally, I'll be Hebrew here, loud singing. That's what he said. I will exalt over you with loud singing. Oh, that's over you. That's over me. Do you ever think that? Is that the way you think about when you think of God? Do you think of God singing loudly about you? You. Bill. He's my guy. I love that guy. That's what it's saying. That's what the scripture says. Is that your image of God? You see, we think of ourselves singing to him, yes. But do you ever think about him singing about you? You should. Because it reveals something about God. It reveals about the way he loves you. The celebrative love he has for you. You see, and he says, look, and I am in your midst. I'm right there. And I am mighty to save. Don't you get it, he said. When you get a raw deal in life and it isn't fair to you, God says, I'm right there and I'm mighty to save. When you're getting through a crisis or a major life transition in your life, God says, I'm right there with you and I'm mighty to save. When you feel like you're a nobody and you're going nowhere in life, God says, you don't worry about that. I sing about you. I'm right there with you and I'm mighty to deliver you. You're troubled or depressed, God says, I'm right there with you in the middle of the depression and I am mighty to deliver you. When you're gripped with fear and don't know what to do, God says, don't you fear. Fear not. I am right there. I will deliver you. When you've blown it big time, and people have, he says, don't you worry about blowing it big time. I'm right there. I'm mighty to save you. Even when you're just confused, he says, don't be confused. I'm right here. And I am mighty to deliver you. You see, God says, I deliver. I do. That's our God. Do you know him? Let's pray. Father, I think for many of us, once we came to believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, for many of us, we felt our pilgrimage of really knowing you is over. But it only just began. Father, I am afraid that so many of us are believing in you, but we don't know you. And in that vacuum of knowledge, we create an image of you that's not worthy of you. In fact, you would call it an idol. And then, Father, when we live out our lives and we reap what we sow and we lack joy and peace and hope, when our lives seem to have no meaning or purpose, when we seem to be depressed and despairing, Father, we blame you, and we want to know, why did you desert us? Why have you abandoned us? But the truth of the matter is, Father, it is simply our own idol that we are so disappointed in. Father, I pray in these upcoming weeks, these upcoming times, that we are able to get a clear understanding of who you are, because when we do, it'll be for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.